So one of the benefits of homeschooling is, I feel for me, is that I have gotten a second chance at my education. I have learned, that the Prime Meridian runs from the North Pole to the South Pole through Greenwich, England. I have learned about the phases of the moon, waxing and waning and gibbous and all that stuff. And I have learned most all of the English prepositions in alphabetical order. I could sing them for you if you wanted. And one of the things I was really excited about last year when Brennan was in eighth grade, one of the things I learned last, or I was excited about last year when he was in eighth grade, is I was going to get a second chance at Algebra 1. And didn't do so well the first time around. So I thought, this is it. I'm really going to learn it. It's going to be awesome. I'm super gung-ho. And I did really well facilitating, I say facilitating, his algebra education for about 4 weeks, which is really, really kind of just review of pre-algebra. I did that really strongly. And then after a while, he was the one at the whiteboard trying to explain to me, no, Mom, it's like this. And I'm the one slumped in my chair like, ugh, when am I ever going to use this stuff? So discouraging. He's like, you're not, Mom. You're a homeschool mom. So I sent him off to Sunny Slope High School, and now I am the smartest person once again in my homeschool, which is how I prefer it. But there is something I appreciate about algebra and that I couldn't appreciate when I was 15, and I'll try to explain it to you. So you set up this big crazy problem, and you copy it down, and you study it, and you break it into little steps, and then you figure out which ones come first, because there's PEMDAS, like parentheses and then exponents, and then so what comes first? And then step by step, you solve it. You solve the first, and you guys don't have to pay attention to that yet. You just solve the first step, and then you go get a little coffee. And then you come back and you copy the next line down, and through blood, sweat, and tears, you solve that second step, and then you go take a 30-minute nap. And then you come back and you just keep going, and it has many breaks and chocolate as you need. And finally, somewhere at the end, you arrive at this beautiful, perfectly balanced equation where indeed everything on this side of the equation does equal everything on this side of the equation. And you have proven, if only for one moment of your day, and if only on paper, that harmony does exist somewhere in the universe, if not under your own roof. And it's very sanity building. And I actually, there's this educator that I love to listen to, and he says that math heals the mind, because in this crazy, chaotic world, we need to know that there is truth, and we need to know that truth is knowable. And if we follow the truth, step by step, eventually we will get home. And I just love that. So one thing that's humbling, though, at the end of the math problem is you've worked and you've worked and you've worked and you finally solve it and you throw a party. And then you go, but I did all that work and I actually didn't make anything happen. Like, that equation was true before I ever opened the math textbook. And it was true as I was working it out. And then when I solved it, I didn't actually make anything appear. It's not like I made a truth happen. I just proved it. And so why work out the problem anyway? Well, we watch a lot of science programs at our house. And it's really funny whenever a mathematician is interviewed, because they just get so jazzed that they finally proved the grand mathematical theorem that explains why atoms hold together or something like that. And they're so excited, you would think that they made atoms hold together. But no, they just proved it. And then felt like they experienced it, even if just in their own mind, and affirmed it was true. And then they got on public television and just shouted it out to the world. This is how reality works. This is awesome. Aren't you excited about it? All the nerds are. So where am I going with this? Brennan says I might not use algebra, but he underestimates my ability to take anything and turn it into a spiritual analogy. So wait for it. Our salvation is a little bit like an algebra equation, because there are big truths governing our reality, and in particular, the truth of the cross. And it's true, and it's true, and it's true, and there's nothing that we can do to make it true, and there's nothing that we can do to make it untrue, and yet Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a perfect analogy. Fear and trembling go hand in hand with algebra. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why do we do it if it's already true? Why work it out? Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she only put a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. So she's taking kingdom realities and she's kneading it. And you know how long it takes? They say knead that dough for 10 minutes and you're feeling so strong and muscly. And it's working into every part of the dough. And this is the kingdom of heaven. We take these big truths and we work them into every aspect of our lives, and it becomes the air we breathe and the fabric of our being. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:10 to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it invades our lives. So when we are working out these truths in our lives, we are experiencing them, we are affirming them, and we are testifying to the whole world. This is what reality is like. Aren't you excited about it like I am? The reality of the cross is worked out in the daily operations of grace. And you've looked at confession and repentance, and today we're going to do forgiveness. So I'm going to read today's passage from the NASB. Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35. If you want to join me, you can open your Bibles and we can read together. Peter brings up the topic of forgiveness, and Jesus is going to show the disciples the truth about how forgiveness works. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, however. But he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That last verse feels a little bit like fear and trembling, doesn't it? I think it's okay to sit there in a little bit of discomfort as we read that last verse. That my Father will treat you this way also if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So in this passage, Did you notice how much math was in there? How does this work? You got it? Yay, there it is. Okay, we're going to do a little math just to stick with the theme. Okay, so the amount that was owed by the second slave to the first slave was 100 denarii, which is equal to about 100 days of work for a common laborer, or about 4 months, I should have put wages, 4 months' wages. Okay. And then, so then he also says that the first slave owed the king 10,000 talents. So what is a talent? One talent is worth 6,000 denarii, which is equal to approximately 20 years' wages. So the second slave owes four months' wages, and our slave, he owes 20. No, that's not even, we're not even there yet. Here, now we have to multiply. So he owes 10,000 talents, and if one talent equals 6,000 denarii, then 10,000 times 6,000 is 60 million denarii, which is equal to approximately 200 years of labor. Those are the wages. 200,000, what did I say? 200,000 years is how long he would have to work to pay off his debt to the king. Okay, what's happening next? It's getting thicker. Okay, compare the two debts. Now this is a ratio. I know how to do this. Okay, 100, that's the 100 denarii on this side to 60 million. And don't forget to reduce it, because you always forget to reduce. Cancel, just easy. Cancel two zeros on each side and you have a ratio of 1 to 600,000. So 4 months' wages or 200,000 years. That's the difference between these two debts. And I'm a visual learner. And so, Kivi and Pasley and Aria, can you help me lift this banner up? Can you come on up and help me? So I'm a visual learner. And what I've done is I've printed out graph paper. And this graph paper, I don't know if you can see these tiny little squares, but there are 8,500 tiny little squares on this one sheet of paper. And then I filled in one tiny little speck. I don't know. I filled in one little square. I don't know if you guys probably can't even see it. It's tiny. Okay? Now, if I want 600,000, I need 70 sheets of paper like this. And that's what's here. This is all graphing paper. It's about 45 feet long. And that's okay. And so the smaller debt is one speck. And the bigger debt is 600,000 squares, just so you can kind of visualize it, if that makes sense. This little speck, what does it remind you of? Thanks, ladies, you can put it down. When Jesus says, you're so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye, look first at the plank that you've got going on. And I am convinced that that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this parable. He's saying, Peter, it's really good of you to want to learn how to forgive your brother. Peter says, because in Jewish custom, you forgive three times, but not four. And then Peter's being very magnanimous, and he says, well, do you forgive seven times? Like, he doubles the normal amount plus one. And Jesus says, you're not really aware of what's going on, right? You are focused on this tiny, itty-bitty little speck, and you're not aware. It's like we can't even conceive the issue that is within me. So Jesus makes the disciples aware of the debt going on with each of them. And then he says, but my mercy extends through all of it. The payment that the king made, if you go back into the story and you think about the king and how he demands payment from the slave, and the slave comes and says, well, I'll work it off. And the king says, how? That's 200,000 years of labor. It's not going to happen. And then you imagine him saying, well, I have one guy who owes me 100 denarii. I'll collect that and I'll bring it. And then the king says, you know what? No, I'll forgive it. I will pay it. And he pays the whole, including the speck. And so the king is extending clemency and mercy to his servant so far that it goes through his servant to everyone else who has, to everyone else around him. And legally speaking, to me, that looks like, if they signed contracts back then, I don't know, that the king would have the servant sign a waiver saying that he forfeits all rights to ever collect on debt again, and to sign over any other debt to the king who has already paid it. And then at the end, what happens is the slave goes out and basically rejects the very premise of the mercy which just freed him when he finds that fellow slave and demands payment and throws him into prison. He rejects the kind of gospel that Jesus is introducing. I believe in this parable, Jesus is introducing a salvation, the salvation that is coming, a salvation in which we are more infinitely depraved and in debt than we could possibly conceive of without it being pointed out to us. A salvation in which the king is infinitely more holy and demands payment to be made. A salvation in which the king is wealthy enough and has the capacity to pay. A gospel in which the king is overwhelmingly merciful and extends mercy not only to you, but through you. This is the gospel, and the premise of the gospel is that all sin is against God, and all sin was paid for at the cross. We might ask, well, I can see how Jesus forgives sins that are directly done against him, like someone takes his name in vain or shakes their fist at God, something directly against Jesus. But how can he just bypass me when it comes to other people sinning against me? How can he just forgive them without consulting me first? I was the one sinned against. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this: one part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe, I forgive you. You steal my money, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, Jesus, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? This is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the party chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was God, if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. End quote. So because all sin is against God, it is within his gift to pay for it, and that is what he did. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is called unlimited atonement. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was explaining to me how he was a four-point Calvinist. I don't know if you guys know this, like Tulip, there's several premises to the gospel according to Calvin, and one of the points in it is limited atonement, meaning that Jesus only died for the sins of people who receive him. And my dad totally rejected that based on this verse in 1 John 2:2, that he's the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. I don't know about the rest of the points of Calvinism, but my dad's with the Lord now, so he's got it all figured out. Unlimited atonement. And this is the kind of salvation that we are standing in when we, by faith, trust in Jesus. But as Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, he is so aware of the kind of gospel that we think it should be. He is aware that we are a very man-centered, human-centered, egocentric. We want a gospel that fits our understanding. And so what we try to do is we try to differentiate between sins. And we want to say, okay, well, these sins over here, these ones are okay. I guess they're forgivable because the person is really, really sorry and their behavior reflects that and they're very repentant. So these are okay. And then I guess these ones are okay over here because you can't really fault the person. Their life was really, really hard. And I really think their sin is a result of just, you just can't blame them. So we'll forgive those. And then these ones over here didn't really have an effect on anyone else. I mean, so it doesn't really matter. The person sinned, but technically they didn't really offend anyone by it. So those are okay. And these sins over here, we're not even going to call sins anymore. We've just decided. And so we're just like hopping from like, make sure you don't fall in the lava where the alligators are. You know that game? Maybe you don't. My kids do. And what kind of a gospel is that? It's really slippery and really shaky and really scary to put your hope in and your faith in. And the reason it's so scary and what a lot of times we don't realize is that we think if we just stay in the safe zone, we'll be okay. And what we don't understand is that we're all the same. Our sin might look different. Jesus says, one person murders, this person over here hates his brother. It's the same. It looks different, but the root of it is the same. It's the same malignant growth in different stages, right? Different manifestations. You might commit adultery. I might struggle with lust. It's the same. It all comes from the same root that we saw when Lucifer fell from heaven and when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's that rebellious heart against God saying, I deserve to be God of my own life. And I want things how I want it, when I want it. And I'm going to have it. And I like how Oswald Chambers puts it. He says, everything I see in you, God locates in me. Everything I see in you, God locates in me. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, don't judge, lest you be judged yourselves, because you've chosen a false gospel. You've chosen one in which you get to decide what sins are worthy of forgiving and what sins aren't. And this is a gospel, an anti-gospel, that cannot save you. Please don't try to operate in two opposing gospels at the same time. The true one and false ones. Because they cannot be true at the same time. You cannot say, well, he's covered and paid for all of my sin and I'm secure in that. And my sin doesn't define me and I'm eternally secure. And at the same time, your sins are not forgiven. At least not these ones. It cannot be true at the same time that Jesus has paid for all sin and there are some sins he hasn't paid for. They can't be true at the same time. And Jesus is saying, let me show you the gospel. So if you have, through faith, received the true gospel at the cross of Jesus Christ, then this is a firm foundation with no cracks in it. And you don't have to hop around and you don't have to walk on eggshells. You are standing firm because his mercy and forgiveness extends so far. It extends not only to you, but through you. Now, work it out so that you can experience it in your daily life, in your own set of circumstances. Affirm, prove that it is true, and then testify and show the whole world, this is reality, this is how it works. So, down for the nitty-gritty. How, practically speaking, to forgive? And I think there was a time easily when I would have tried to come up here and say, now, if you're in this situation, you should solve it like this. And according to the Bible, if you're in this situation, and I've just learned how not helpful that is, and that it's really not for me to stand up here and give practical advice, but to point us back to Scripture, I know what I'm tempted to do and what we can be tempted to do is to compare different people's circumstances, their forgiveness circumstances. It's not fair that her forgiveness assignment is so easy. It looks like she's just working on 2 + 2 = 4. And I'm suffering in pre-algebra. And sometimes we're working on calculus, and sometimes it's rocket science. God forbid it should ever be algebra too. But we all have very different circumstances with different variables. So how can I stand up here and say, well, in that situation, do it like I do? There's different variables in my life. But we're all working on the same goal, step by step. Blood, sweat, tears, perseverance, and courage. We are paving the way home. And your assignment, your forgiveness assignment, you are the only person who can work it out. You can surround yourself with people to travel with you, but you're the one that can give God glory in your unique circumstances, in your corner of the universe, to testify that truth of forgiveness is real. So, obviously, the Bible is our textbook. The instructions, the operations and the tools and all the examples are in here. And I was looking at the homework for the next couple of weeks, and it is, I fully intend to go through it because I think it's really going to help me. It's just so practical and so down to earth and so real. But I did notice as I was going through different kinds of circumstances when it comes to forgiveness in the Bible. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And this just seems like this situation is a one and done. Like, this person I'm not going to be in relationship with probably. They're taking my stuff. I just go, okay, I forgive it. I let my stuff go. That's interesting. That's one scenario. Another one in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, there's a relationship there. Go to him, tell him his fault, and between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. And if he doesn't listen again, then bring it before the church. So it's just like, let's really resolve this. Like, we're going to take every possible step to resolve this conflict. Another one in 1 Corinthians 6:7, it's talking about lawsuits among believers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather just suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded rather than break unity over this? So that's the scenario. Another one is Matthew 5:23 and 24. If you're offering a gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So the high priority in this verse of unity amongst us, because I understand this as a parent when my kids are fighting. And when my kids are not okay, my heart is breaking and I want that resolved. I want us all to have unity. And so I want them to work it out. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold. Romans 12:18 says, if it is at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I would say, regarding the verse in Matthew 5 where it says, if you know your brother has something against you, your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift and go work it out. But I think in a situation like that, we do need to be really humble when somebody has something against us and be willing to consider, is that true, what you're saying? Have I wronged you? What you're saying you see in me. I don't want to be so sensitive and afraid and defensive that I miss what you're trying to say to me. I want to be humble and learn from you in this and ask, is there something I need to repent of? And there probably is something I need to repent of. So I just need to, for the sake of unity and reconciliation, go ahead and keep open hands and an open heart to that. So we go through all of these verses, and there's a million more. This is like our textbook, and we study them, and we work them, and we puzzle through them, and we try to perceive the truths that are found there. Jesus is our model. So study the humility of Jesus found in Philippians chapter 2. Watch and study the expectations that Jesus had in terms of how he expected to be treated by sinful human beings. Watch his responses. Sometimes he's just unbelievably gracious and compassionate. And sometimes his righteous anger comes out. And they're both Jesus. So there are scenarios where different things are appropriate. Study the desire of Jesus for our unity in John chapter 17. Because we belong to him, we belong to each other. And that is true whether we work it out in our own salvation or not. It's a truth. The Holy Spirit is our tutor, and he is right by our side, guiding us, explaining it to us, moving us through the problem. The math problem is the problem I'm thinking of. And sometimes we are going to get stuck. Sometimes we're going to be working it through, and we're going to be so frustrated that we're just crying and snotting all over the textbook, and we just want to crumple the whole thing and toss it, rip it and burn it and get rid of it and never look at it again. Or when you get to the end of the problem and you think you're done and you realize you have to go back because something's not complete. Sometimes forgiveness is like that, where you think you've fully forgiven, and then it comes up again and you have to go back and work it again. Because it's a process that's ongoing. So we work it out. Again, blood, sweat, and tears. Fear and trembling. Courage and perseverance. And what is it that allows us to keep going? Because we might not get the answer right. We might not ever feel like we get home in some of these circumstances on this side of heaven. But 1 Peter 1:3 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope, because our unity is a true fact. It's a governing principle for those of us who belong to Jesus, and it will be revealed whether we get all the way through it or not on this side. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory, and all will be resolved. We will see the truth, and all the undone pieces in our equation will be completed, and we'll be home. But in the meantime, we will have lived out the gospel in our lives. We will have experienced salvation, not just in ethereal theological spaces, but we will have breathed it in and dug it up and gotten it under our fingernails. We will have wrestled with it until we're black and blue, just so that we could affirm it and testify to the world. This is truth, the truth of the cross. That mercy and forgiveness that was extended to us is also now extended through us. Jesus paved the way home, and we will be found in unity. And I'll close with this last passage from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Oh, Lord Jesus, I just pray that your truth this morning would again take root in our spirits. And I ask you that if anything that I've said is not meant to be planted, Lord, that you would not allow it to grow. But would your word come alive in us? And would we be astonished at your mercy, even as we look at this? You draw our gaze away from the tiny speck that we're so concerned about, and you show us what our debt was and that you paid it all. God, I ask that you would work the truth of the cross, work the truth of our unity with you and in you, work it out in our lives, God. Oh, what is the end of that verse, Philippians 2? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who knows it. What is it? For it is God who works in you to do and to will. Yes, to will and to work for his good pleasure. God, you are the one at work in us. We trust you. With every variable, in every equation, in every circumstance, rule and reign in our lives, dear Lord Jesus. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.